Okay, so if you look at, and we just went over verse 23, Paul had come back and he'd landed in Antioch, which was the capital of Syria. Then after that, it says he spent some time there in Antioch and departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now, what he's doing is, remember, when he strengthens the churches, he's strengthening them in doctrinal faith. Okay, he's going to make sure that their doctrine is all in order. Okay, now we pick it up at verse 24, and it says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Okay, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John." So let's look at our notes. And it says, you have a note there, "And Alexandria, Egypt, had a large population of Jews and a very large synagogue. And the whole Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek to accommodate the Greek-speaking Jews. And it was called the Septuagint." And you've probably heard that term before, the Septuagint. That's the Old Testament translated into Greek. Okay, now verse 25, "Apollos had been schooled in the way." And that is an Old Testament term. In this case, it's not the New Testament term, the way. It is an Old Testament term, okay? The Old Testament term for instruction in the things of the Lord. And you'll see that in Genesis 18 and verse 19. Go to Genesis chapter 18 and in verse 19, it says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So that is a term. There is a way, the way in the New Testament, speaking of the gospel, but this particular term is not talking about that. It's talking about the Old Testament. Now, if you'll notice, on your notes, it says Apollos was familiar with the baptism of John. Now, if you go and look at there, in verse 25, it says, "Fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John." Okay, now we're going to take a look at that this morning because there's a lot of confusion on who John the Baptist was and what was his role and all that. So we're going to take a look at that. Now, if you look down real quick, let's go. It says, "Apollos was familiar with the baptism of John. John's baptism was one of preparation for the Messiah's coming." Okay. So now if you look up at chapter 19, verses 3 and 4, you have the same thing. In the first three verses, you have a group of about 12, or there were 12 men. They were apostles or disciples of John the Baptist. Okay. And it says in verse 4, it says, "Paul said, John indeed baptized a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who is to come after him, that is on the Christ, Jesus." Okay, so you have this baptism of John, and then you have baptism after somebody becomes a Christian and receives the Holy Spirit. So what Apollos was he was an Old Testament saint at this particular point. He was not a Christian. Okay, neither was these 12 men that were disciples of John the Baptist. Okay, and we'll get into that in a second. But let's take a look at what John the Baptist's role was. Now, if you look, a couple of weeks ago in our small group studies, we were talking about that John the Baptist. We'll take a look at his role. So if you look at John, the book of John, chapter 1, and verses 19 through 23. It said, now, before you do that, hold your finger there and go to Matthew 16 and hold your finger there. Okay, so in John, we read, now this is the testimony, this is verse 19, this is the testimony of John, that's John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" He said, "No." And then he said, then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, making straight the way of the Lord." That's a quote from Isaiah 40. Okay, and a lot of your Bibles will say, have a little reference there. Okay, so why are they asking him if he's Elijah? Okay, now, if you go to Matthew 16, they ask the same thing about Jesus. Now, Jesus is talking. He said, when Jesus came into the, verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, just a little note, in the book of 2 Maccabees, states that the ark would be given to Jeremiah and he would take it back to Jerusalem. Okay, that's not in Scripture, but it's in the Apocrypha in the book of 2 Maccabees. Now, the Apocrypha is not inspired. The Catholic Church thinks it is, but we don't look at it as an inspired. It is an excellent source, historical source, however. Okay, so anyway, what I want you to focus on is Elijah. Okay, so they ask John the Baptist here in the book of John, "Are you Elijah?" Now, why do they ask him that? And if you go to Malachi chapter 4 in the Old Testament, now you have to remember that the Jews saw no church age. Okay, they thought that when Christ come, he would set up his kingdom, deliver them from the oppression of Rome, and that would be it, and he'd set up his kingdom. And, of course, Jews didn't think they needed to be baptized because they believed they were part of the messianic hope because of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so if you look at the Malachi 4, verses 4, it says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, when is that prophecy take place? This particular prophecy takes place in the tribulation. Okay, this, the terrible day of the Lord, is the judgment day when Christ comes for his second coming. Okay, they didn't see that. The Jews saw no second coming. They just saw the Messiah coming. So that's why they asked John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" Because they knew in Malachi that before the Lord came, that he would send Elijah the prophet. Now, is he actually going to send the actual prophet down, Elijah? Now, take a look at Matthew 17, 10 through 13. And it says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And that's because of what you read in Malachi, and they knew that. Remember, scribes were interpreters of the law. They were interpreters of the Old Testament. "Then Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him. Whatever they wish. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." And in verse 13, "Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." Okay. Now, if you look at Matthew 11, go to Matthew 11. So what you're getting here is John the Baptist is the forerunner or the herald telling that Christ is going to come. Now, the question is, is it supposed to be a literal Elijah? And John 11, or Matthew 11 says, verse 10, "For this is he whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, Among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is come. Okay, so basically he's talking to them, and when he says from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force, there's two interpretations of that. There's a passive and a middle voice. Okay, the passive voice is probably more likely. In other words, what he's saying is from the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven suffers violent and the violent take it by force. Those who preach the kingdom of heaven will suffer violence from non-believers. And then he goes on to say, for all the prophets and the law of the prophets till now. All the prophets up until John the Baptist, most of them died martyrs' deaths. Okay, they were killed by the Jews, basically. And Jesus tells a parable about that. Remember the man with the vineyard, and he sends his servants to go collect from the vineyard, that he rents the vineyard out, and he goes to send the servants to collect, and they beat the servants, and then he sends his son, and they kill the son. Well, that's obviously a picture of the nation of Israel, and then when he sends the Messiah, they kill the Messiah. It's a picture of that. Now, the other interpretation is middle voice, and what it simply means is when you look at, for John the Baptist and now the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. The word violence can also mean rigorously. Okay. In other words, this is talking about Christians those who become Christians who rigorously go through tribulation for the kingdom. Okay. And like it says in John or in Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. Okay. So the kingdom of heaven is advancing, but it's tough. It's tough. Okay, because it's a rigorous undertaking. See, so those are sort of the two interpretations. But what I want you to know is that what Jesus is saying is, if John the Baptist would have accepted Christ as the Messiah, John the Baptist was the Elijah that was to come, and it's not a literal Elijah; it's in the spirit of Elijah, and you see that if you look at Luke chapter 1. And this kind of covers John the Baptist. Now, remember, John the Baptist, once he got thrown into prison, he believed, even John the Baptist believed, that this was the Messiah that was going to set up the kingdom. John the Baptist did not see the church age. Okay, he didn't see it coming. And when he gets thrown into prison, he sends a messenger to Jesus, and he says, ask him, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for another? Okay, so he wasn't, by that time, he's discouraged, he's thrown in prison. He doesn't quite understand, hey, I'm the herald for the Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to come back and set up his kingdom, and it's not working out that way. Okay, but in Luke chapter 1 and verses 11 through 17, oh, I got Mark, no wonder. Didn't look quite familiar. Luke chapter 1, it says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when he saw Zacharias, when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled with fear, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, nor will he be filled. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay. And turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So when you, Elijah, there is a prophet to come back in the spirit of Elijah just before the second coming of Christ. Okay, They all thought it was the first coming of Christ that was going to set up his kingdom. Now, if you go to Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11 talks about two witnesses. It says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod. This is verse 1. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Remember, the tribulation was divided into 2 3.5-year periods. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's also 3.5 months. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands before God of earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over the waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. Okay, now, many say the interpretation of that is that's Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses. We don't know that. It's probably not actually Moses and Elijah. The reason they say it's Moses is because of the plagues listed here. Moses had power to do the plagues in Egypt. They say it's Moses. Moses and Elijah were in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, so they say it's Moses and Elijah. It's probably in the spirit of Moses and Elijah. It's probably not that. Some people say that it's Elijah and Enoch, and that's because that's because Elijah never died, and Enoch never died. They were translated up into heaven. And in Hebrews, it says, it is appointed unto man once to die. Okay, so they have to come down and fulfill that. That doesn't hold any water, because at the rapture of the church, there will be many who still remain and alive on earth who will be translated into heaven who don't die. So that doesn't hold a lot of water. The other issue that doesn't hold water on that is Enoch was translated into heaven because he was such a righteous man, because of he's righteous by imputation like everybody else. But because of, so it wouldn't make any sense that God rewarded him with that and then sent him back down here to kill him. So these two witnesses, and when you look at Malachi chapter 4, are in the spirit of Moses and Elijah. It's probably not actually Moses and Elijah that are coming back down to earth and then be killed, because the two witnesses in that case were killed. And Moses was not translated into heaven. He died a natural death like everybody else. Okay, so that gives you a little bit of idea of what John the Baptist, that was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is here. Okay, now, another little note. Go back to Acts. And we'll get that when we get to that. Okay, so now in verse 26, it says, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, if you look on your notes, it says, Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and explained to him the rich fullness of truth concerning the Messiah's death and resurrection and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so now this guy's preaching, and this is one of the reasons, you know, when it says up in 25, he had been instructed of the way of the Lord, that it's Old Testament. Okay, because he's been preaching, he's an Old Testament saint is what he is. Now here's the issue. Anybody who died while and repented and believed under the Old Testament economy and died before Christ died and was resurrected, they are Old Testament saints, and they are in heaven. Okay, and they died as Old Testament saints. Anybody this side of the cross who dies without the Holy Spirit is not a believer. Okay, so now these are when he says that they had to explain to him the death and resurrection and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, because he didn't know that. He's preaching and teaching from an Old Testament perspective to repent and turn to the Lord because the Messiah is here. Okay, so what was he preaching? Probably the same thing that Peter preached in Acts 3. Okay, now if you go back to Acts 3, Acts and you look at verses 19 to 21, you have Peter preaching to the Jews, and he says to them, repent. Now, this is after Christ has risen from the dead, okay? He's giving them the gospel. He says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, okay, in whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken of by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. So by the time you get to Apollos preaching, there's a little over 20 years has gone by since the crucifixion of Christ. So everybody knew Christ had been crucified. So if Peter's preaching here, when he preaches in Acts 3, he's talking to the nation of Israel, telling them to repent. If they repent as a nation, which they will someday, then God will send back the Messiah. Even then, the apostles didn't look at the church age as being 2,000 years long. Many of them believed that he would still come back within their own lifetime. Okay, so that's possibly what Apollos was preaching. He was preaching an Old Testament economy, come to know Christ, he's the Messiah. If there is a nation, we do, then he'll send back that Messiah. Okay, so that's a possibility. Okay, because he had not at that particular time, he was not preaching receiving the Holy Spirit. He was teaching the baptism of John, which was repent, for the Messiah is coming. Okay, now here's the rub. Repentance is still taught in the new gospel. Okay, you have the gospel of Christ, and just because when it says in verse 4, then Paul says, indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying that they should believe on him who is to come after him, that is on the Christ Jesus. The baptism of repentance was making and preparing the way for the Messiah. When we receive Christ now, repentance still has to be there. Okay, and that is an act of grace caused by the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's not that you repented before Christ came to the cross and you don't have to after the cross. Okay, in both instances, repentance is still, and contrition of sin is still caused in the heart of the believer, okay, by the Holy Spirit. So there's no difference there. There's no difference in salvation in the Old Testament than there was in the New. The only difference is in the New Testament, now you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay, but salvation, they were elect in the Old Testament just as they are elect in the New Testament. You understand? Does everybody understand that? When somebody kept the old ceremonial law, they were doing it out of obedience. When we keep the law of God today, we do it out of obedience. There is no salvation without obedience to God's word. Okay, if you're disobeying God's word in an area of your life, then you're showing him that you don't, that you in fact are either not a believer or you are in fact disobeying his word. Okay, every Bible says every word out of the mouth of God is pure. Okay, it says in Proverbs. Okay, so as we look at verse 27, go back to Acts, says, and when he desired to cross Achaia, the brother wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. Now remember, Achaia is where Corinth is. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. Okay, and I have a note there, believing and repentance are an act of grace. Okay, repentance is not an act of merit, and it's not meritorious. There's guys like Ryrie who teach that repentance is an act of works, and it is not. It is a sovereign act of grace. Verse 28, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scripture that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, so, and you look at verse 28 on your notes. Just as Paul had done, Apollos used the Old Testament scripture to persuade the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. If you look at chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, real quick, it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom, went to them for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the scriptures. Okay, so there was always Paul's acting like Paul did. He went right to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures. Now we start chapter 19, and I'm going to read through the first five verses and we'll go over them. It says, then it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, finding some disciples. Now, if you look at your notes, just one real quick. After strengthening the churches in Galatia and Phrygia, if you go back to verse 23, you'll see that's what he had done. He had spent some time there. That was in Antioch, went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen all the disciples. He's strengthening them in doctrinal faith. Okay, Paul came again to Ephesus. Okay, now in Ephesus was the temple of Artemis, which was the largest building of that time and was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, Artemis was the same as all the others. It was the goddess of love, the goddess of, it's Artemis in Latin, and I believe Dionysius in Greek is the same one. But they had this huge temple there, and as we won't get to it today, but next week we'll get to these silversmiths who made little idols and stuff and sold them. And because Paul was preaching the gospel all over the region, people were forsaking that, and they were losing business. So, and we'll go over that next week. Now, it says, they came through the upper regions of Ephesus. Now, remember, and finding some disciples. Now, disciple is just the word mathetes in Greek, and it simply means learner. Okay, it's not the same as apostle. Apostle and disciples are sometimes interchanged, like sometimes Jesus called his apostles disciples. Okay, but the term is different. Disciple just simply means learner. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're a Christian when they say you're a disciple. An apostle simply means sent one or with apostolic authority. It's like power of attorney, okay, that type of thing. Say, but if you look at John chapter 6, Mark, Luke, John, in chapter 6, Jesus had fed the 5,000, and the next day they had gone, the Jews had basically followed him across the sea, and they wanted breakfast. So in verse 60, and so he preaches the famous sermon, the bread of life, and then it says in verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus, from the beginning, knew they who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Okay, these were people who followed him across the sea, wanted to be fed breakfast. And when he gave him this speech, you know, you must drink my blood and eat my flesh. In other words, you must take in all of me is what it's saying. That was a hard saying and they couldn't get it. So they followed him no more. They were called disciples, but they were never believers. Okay. So just the point there is simply that because somebody's called a disciple doesn't mean that he's truly a Christian. Okay. Then I have a note there, without the indwelling Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. Now, if we read on in Acts, it says, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Or the other translation or good translation is, since you believed. And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, then what were you baptized? He said, into John's baptism. Okay, so there you have that whole thing we went over of John. They were baptized, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand right now. Now, are they believers in the Messiah? Yes. Okay, they are believers in the Christ, the Messiah. And then he goes on to say, then Paul said, indeed, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who has come after him, that is on the Christ. Okay, now, if we stop there. Now, I've got a note. It says, without the indwelling Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. And we'll start, and this is another reference you can look at. Look at John before we go to Corinthians. Look at John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, he says, John chapter 14 and verse 16 and 17 says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper," that's the Holy Spirit, "that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Okay, so that's the first mention of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, if you look back at chapter 16, verse 8, and says, "When he has come," that is the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment." Okay, if you go down to verse 14, it says, "He," that's the Holy Spirit, "will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Okay, so what's the purpose of the Holy Spirit? It's not a bunch of ecstatic gifts. Okay, it is number one, to convict of sin and righteousness. That's the Holy Spirit's job. The other is to glorify Jesus. In other words, the Holy Spirit's role is to glorify the Son. Okay, the problem with the charismatic movement is the Holy Spirit is put on a pedestal above the Son. Okay, and that's not his role. Okay, his role is to glorify Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. When we turn from that sin, then what happens? That glorifies God. Okay, that glorifies God. When we obey the law of God, what does that do? That glorifies the Son. Okay. So that's, now, turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. We'll look at a couple of verses here about the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." There's that issue of glorifying Christ again. Okay, turn to Romans chapter 8. And verse 9, "But you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Okay, so without the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are not Christians, no matter what we say. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Says, And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Okay, so the indwelling Holy Spirit is what sets us apart. Okay, the indwelling Holy Spirit works in the role of sanctification through studying the Scripture, and it works in the role of salvation. Okay, the minute you believe, you are sanctified in that respect, that you are set apart, and you are continually being set apart as you read and study the Word of God. The Holy Spirit works in your lives, directs your life in keeping His Word and obeying the principles set forth within. Okay, now verse 5, go back to Acts, says, "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Okay, now I have a note there. "When they heard this," refers to the gospel. They believed on Christ Jesus and were saved. Then they were baptized. Okay, and in verse 6 it says, "And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Okay, now if you look at your notes, Paul laid hands on them, they spoke with tongues, and the Word was confirmed by the Spirit, by the gift of tongues. Okay, now if you look back at Mark 16, Mark chapter 16, and it says, verse 15 says, "He said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow or be alongside of those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. That is languages that they did not previously know. That's not heavenly languages. I might say to you, I learned two languages this year, German and Spanish. They're not new in time. They are new to the speaker. Okay, that's what it means. The charismatic movement says, hey, look, they're going to speak in new tongues. These are heavenly languages that nobody's ever heard before. That's not what it says. Okay, they will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, they will be by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Here's an interesting point, just a little rabbit trail here. Whenever you get with somebody who is saying all this stuff is here, I would love sometime to take a rattlesnake and put it in a cage and say, all right, if all that stuff's here, go in there and pick him up. See what happens. Nobody would do that. You know, that one's always sort of glossed over. Okay, so anyway, that's kind of a dopey thing of mine. But it says in verse 9, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he had received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. When they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So the accompanying signs were confirmed, or the word was confirmed through the accompanying sign. Now there are four times in Acts when this takes place. Acts 2, when the Jews received the gospel, remember, and they all spoke with tongues. Acts chapter 8, when the Samaritans received the gospel, there was a supernatural sign. More than likely it was tongues, because Simon Magus wanted to buy something from the Peter when he saw it. And then there was Acts 10 and 11, when the gospel went to the Gentiles, there was that same sign. Okay, and now you have 12 lost disciples of John the Baptist. And that's the last time that the gift of tongues is mentioned in Acts, period. The only other time it's mentioned in Scripture other than Mark is in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And that's it. It is never mentioned again. Gifts are relisted in Ephesians, and tongues is not mentioned. Okay, and the only reason it's mentioned in Corinthians is because of the gross misuse by the Corinthian church. By the way, it was at the end of his visit in Ephesus on his third missionary journey that he writes the first, actually it's his second epistle to the Corinthians, which is 1 Corinthians. He had written a letter previous to that that was not in the Bible, and in fact it was lost. Okay, so that in Corinthians was a letter of basically straightening out the mess because the Corinthian church was so grossly misusing the gifts. Okay, so let's go back to Acts. So it says, and then it says, also confirming Jew and Gentile were both members of Christ's church. And if you look at Acts chapter 10 and verses 44 and 45, it says that while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. So now you have, and if you read Ephesians chapter 2, you'll get that whole Jews and Gentiles. That's one of the mysteries in the Old Testament. Now Jew and Gentile are one in the body of Christ. Okay, and if you get a chance to read, you know, read Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, and it says that's the last time that tongues is mentioned in the book of Acts. Now let's go to back to Acts, and in verses 8 it says, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Again, Paul going into the synagogue. But when some were hardened, they did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. Now, in this case, the way is talking about the gospel. And we'll look at that in a second. Before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Okay, now, if you look at your notes, it says Paul's second missionary journey, Paul stopped briefly in Ephesus. Because of his vow, he could not stay, but promised to return, God willing. And if you learn, look at chapter 18 and verse 19, it says he came to Ephesus and left them there because he had entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay longer time with them, he did not consent. And that was because of the vow he took, and he had to be back into Jerusalem to fulfill that vow, okay, to consecrate his vow. So, and it says there, some were hardened. Now, these are Jews. And if you look at Romans chapter 9, God hardens, saves who he will and hardens who he will. Okay, and in Romans 9, verses 17 through 20, and this is one of the proofs of sovereign election. It says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and one vessel for dishonor? Okay. So you have, and if you look back at Acts, it says that some were hardened and they did not believe. Okay. So, but they spoke evil of the way. Now, in this case, the way is the gospel. And if you look back at Acts 9, chapter 2, the apostle Paul was persecuting the way, those of the way. Chapter 9 and verse 2 says, and they asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that he found many who were of the way, whether men or women, that he might bound them to Jerusalem. Okay, bring them bound to Jerusalem. Okay, so the way in this case is talking about the gospel. And in the time of the New Testament, it became known as the way, those who believed in the way. Okay. Now, the school of Tyrannus, now that's an interesting one. And I've got a note there, whose name means tyrant. And this guy was either a philosopher or a teacher, and he owned a building. And if you go on to read in there, it says, whose name was Tyrant. The Bible gives no further knowledge of Tyrannus, only that he rented or allowed Paul to use a lecture hall to open a school of theology for 2 years, in 3 months. And then if you look on, it says 3 months in the synagogue and 2 years in the school of Tyrannus equals 3 years. Now, if you look at chapter 20 and verse 31, that doesn't sound like 3 years. It sounds like 2 years and 3 months. But he says in verse 31, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you, everyone, night and day with tears. Now, why does it say 3 years there and it's only 2 years and 3 months? Now, you remember our study on Daniel? When it said in Daniel chapter 1, it said in the third year of Nebuchadnezzar. And then if you go to Jeremiah, you're looking at the same, the prophet Jeremiah says it's the fourth year. Okay. Now, in under Jewish reckoning, any part of a year was called a whole year. So if it could be 2 years and 1 week, they'd say 3 years. In Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is using the Babylonian reckoning. They didn't do that. Any part, if there was a part of a year, they left it off in the Babylonian system. In the Jewish system, they would have added the whole year. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar is using one system, Jeremiah is using another. So there's no contradiction there. So when it says it's 3 years, he's just saying it's 2 years and 3 months, but Jews was all 3 years. Any part of a day was a whole day. Like when it said Jesus was in the tomb 3 days and three nights, okay? Well, he wasn't in there 3 days, nights. He was in there Friday, Saturday night, Sunday night, and rose Sunday. But any part of one day became three full days. See? So that's the way the Jews did that. So that it kind of explains that in case there was a question. Now, it says in verses 11 and 12, man, It says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Okay, so if you look at your note, it says, we observe an interesting parallel in Acts, God performing extraordinary miracles through the apostles. Okay, and if you look at Acts 2, we'll just look at some of them here. Acts chapter 2 and verse 43. This is after Pentecost. It says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Chapter 5, verses 12 and 15. Chapter 12, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. You look at 15, it says, so they brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that the least shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. So just Peter's shadow was hearing. These are very extraordinary miracles. Again, confirming the spoken word. Chapter 8, verses 6 and 13. Chapter 8, verse 6. And the multitudes with one accord and heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And then verse 13, it says, then Simon himself also believed and was baptized. He continued with Philip, and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Okay. And then you have 14 and verse 3. It says, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders be done by their hands. It's exactly the same thing that Mark says, that the word was being confirmed through signs, wonders, and miracles. Okay, so now if we look at, let's go to, Jesus gave the apostles power over unclean spirits. That is in Matthew chapter 10, if you look real quick. Now the reason we do this, we usually go through so much scripture is because we learn to use our Bibles. And pretty soon what begins to happen is, in your mind, a picture will form of the passage, and you'll go, okay, I may know it, I may not know exactly chapter and verse, but I know around where it is. And you begin to, the scripture begins to get stuck in your mind. That's why it's like, if I lose my Bible, I'm lost, because I have you have little notes in your Bible that you keep. And if you know, I got a new Bible, I got to find where that is. Well, some of them, you kind of know where they are, and that's a good thing. Okay, Matthew 10:8. It says, in verse 7, and go and preach, saying to the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely have you received, freely give. So that gift was given to the apostles. That is an apostolic gift that is not here today. We have no business trying to cast out demons or anything like that. We have no dealings with the demonic world. Okay. So it says, it says, if you look at the Jewish exorcists, okay, verses 13 and 14, it says, then some of the inherent Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And evil spirits answered and said to Jesus, I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I love that story. That's one of my favorite stories. Now, if you look at your notes, it's Jewish exorcists were not believers. It says, and you know that because they don't say Jesus. They don't Jesus who we preach. It's Jesus who Paul preaches. Okay, and in Matthew 12:27. Now, if you look at Matthew 12:27, Jewish exorcists were common in the day, and they had scrolls that had secret incantations in them, and they tried to call up the dead, and they tried to cast out demons, and they were sort of they were Jewish exorcists, and they were common in Judea. Okay, now if you look at Matthew 12, Jesus deals with this issue. He says, "And if I cast out demons," first of all, go back and the Jewish priest had accused him of doing his miracles and casting out demons by the devil, okay, not by the power of God. Okay, and he says to them, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub," that's Satan, "by whom?" Actually, the word Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. Okay, that's what the word means. "By whom do your sons cast them out?" Now, their sons simply means followers. You can translate that by saying, "By who do your followers cast them out?" So they had these Jewish exorcists that ran around, and if they see somebody that they felt had a demonic influence, they'd try to cast this demon out. They had scrolls with incantations on them, and they would see somebody did something that seemingly looked like the demon was passed. They'd write that down, and they'd have that as part of their deal. That's why back in Acts, they say, well, they saw that Paul was having success in casting out the demons. They say, okay, well, we're going to use that one too. We'll put that in our repertoire of stuff to cast out demons. The problem was, in that day, nobody knew whether it was a demon. It could have been mental illness for all they knew. They just didn't know. But anybody who was a little different, they attributed that to either sin in their parents' life or the demonic world. Okay, so he says, "By who do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the Spirit of God has come upon you." Now, what he's saying is simple, just for an interpretation. What he's telling them is, okay, you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Now, they obviously saw that he cast them out. They obviously saw that people were healed. So the kingdom of God had been brought to earth. But they're accusing him of doing his deeds by the devil. So he says, well, if that's the case, then who do those followers of you, who are the followers of you guys casting him out? Well, he's got them in a trap. If they say by the devil, they condone their own followers for casting out demons. If they say of God, then he's doing it of God too. See, Jesus is real smart. You know, he's always backing them up. See? So, and that's basically what he's saying there. Okay, so go back to your notes. Now he says, and the Jewish high priest, now he was self-appointed, probably to gain notoriety among the Jewish people in Ephesus, because there is no record of a Jewish high priest, and we have all those records still, that was of that name. So he was taking this title, probably so he was basically lying. Probably so he'd have some sort of notoriety among the Jewish people there to gain that. So, and in verse 15, the demon recognizes the authority of Jesus and Paul, but not these self-appointed exorcists. Okay, and if you look at Mark 5, 1 through 7, the demon gave this man, and this is verse 16, superhuman strength. Okay, and you have the same thing in Mark chapter 5, the demoniac. Matthew, Mark. In Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, it says, "They came into the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him." Okay, so you can see through that the demonic gives these people superhuman strength, okay? And because of that, he jumps on these guys, all of these seven sons of Sceva, and he beats them all up. Now, the Greek text indicates that the men were severely wounded so that the wounds lasted for a considerable period of time before they healed, okay? So this was quite a beating that these guys got. Now, I'm going to digress from there a little bit, and we're going to look at what is the Christian perspective on demonology today. In other words, how does the devil work today? Do we have authority over the demonic world? Okay, that was a gift or a given to the apostles and close associates of the apostles. Okay, we don't have any authority over Satan. So what does the Bible say on handling Satan? Now, the charismatic movement basically says that a Christian can be demon possessed. Okay, and that simply is not true. I don't have these written down, so if you want to write these scriptures down, they're good to have in your studies. Look at 1 John and chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." It doesn't say he who is greater in you than the other he in you. Okay, there's not a devil inside you and a Holy Spirit inside you, and one tugging you this way and one tugging you the other way. It doesn't work that way. Okay, now, so that answers that question. Now, Satan will do his most destructive work today through false doctrine. Okay, he will simply lead people out of Scripture, or he'll misuse Scripture, twist Scripture. Okay, if you look at 2 Corinthians 11. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verses 13 to 15, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Okay, now if you look at 2 Timothy 4, go to 2 Timothy and chapter 4 and verses 3 through 5, it says, "For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. But be watchful, you in all things, or endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now remember, Paul's writing this to a young pastor, Timothy. Now remember when he went around strengthening all the churches? That's what he's doing. He's strengthening them in doctrinal faith, and he's telling Timothy to do the same thing, because there's going to come a time when there'll be self-styled preachers who they'll preach things like, God wants you healthy and wealthy, okay, got all that kind of thing. There's a lot of stuff, the Joel Osteen types, that do not preach sound doctrine, and they lead people astray. In fact, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4, the Spirit expressly says, "In the latter times, some will depart from the faith," that's doctrinal faith, okay, "giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of the demonic, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Okay, so there's another. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3 says, "But there are also false prophets among the people, as there will be false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." The word "bring in" means to lay alongside of. In other words, they'll take the Bible and they'll take a verse from the Bible and they'll lay alongside of it a destructive doctrine. Okay. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. They, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. By covetousness, what is another word for that? Greed. these pastors that go, oh, give me seed money and your money will be multiplied. And these guys are driving around in jets and have houses all over the place. And they're doing it on the backs of gullible people who do not know the scripture. The word in verse 2 where it says destructive ways, okay, that's sensualities. That's talking about sexual immorality, okay? And so, you know, the Bible views knowledge of doctrinal absolutes as foundational to godly living. Having the knowledge of God's word controls our mind is the key to righteous living. What controls your thoughts will control your behavior. Self-control is a result of mind control, which is dependent upon knowledge, 1 Peter 1, 5, and 6. Evil behavior begins with evil thoughts. Therefore, the battle against sin begins in the mind. Evil thoughts produce evil behavior. Pure thoughts produce good behavior. Okay, so that's why it was so important for the Apostle Paul to keep strengthening the church in doctrinal absolutes. Okay, and unfortunately, the church today is rubbing shoulders with the world, and the doctrinal absolutes in the church, the evangelical church, are breaking down very rapidly, and it's very sad. Okay, another one to write down: Christians have no apostolic authority over the demonic world. Okay, look at James chapter 4, Hebrews James. James chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8. Now, this is what we do as Christians today. This is how we respond to the demonic world. Submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Okay. Now, take a look at 1 Peter 5. And we'll see what it means to draw near to God. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verses 7 and 9 says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. What is that? Doctrinal faith. Okay, that's how you resist the devil. Know your doctrine. Okay, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Okay, look at 2 Peter 1, 3 through 8. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 8. It says, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue. Okay, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promise, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Okay, now, what do you attain when you grow in knowledge of Christ? You attain the mind of Christ. You attain his nature. Okay, and there is nothing greater that will fight the wiles of the devil than that, okay, than having the nature of Christ. Satan cannot make you sin. Look at James 1. James 1. No, so they say, the charismatics always saying, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. Well, no, the devil didn't make you do it. Let no one say when he is, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When it is full grown, it brings forth death. Okay, so you cannot Satan cannot make you sin. He can tempt you. He can. There's all the world's and its temptations, and they're out there, but he cannot make you sin. Look at Matthew 12, 29. Go back to Matthew 12. And we'll end it pretty quick here. That's that same passage we looked about. Demons cast out by Beelzebub and so forth. Now, this charismatic movement's always going, you need to bind Satan. You know, you hear this prayer. Every time I hear this prayer, I want to tell the guy, you can't do that. Oh, Lord, bind Satan, or help us bind Satan, you know, or they're going to tie him up or whatever they're going to do. And they go to this verse to do that. He says, and it says in verse 29, it says, or else how can one enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and will give plunder, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So the charisma, there it is, you got to bind Satan. That is not saying that. What is saying that is simply this. They accused him of doing his miracles by the power of the devil. Okay. Now in the context, what's the strong man's house? It's Satan's world. Okay, it's his system. All the people who are not saved are Satan's people. They are sons of Satan, children of darkness. Okay. How else can he enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? What he is simply saying is this. God came into the world, and Satan had no power to keep God from harvesting souls and to keep the spread of the gospel. Okay, that's all he's saying there. Okay, he's not talking about the individual Christian being able to bind Satan. It is God himself who restricted Satan from doing the work of God in the world. That's all he is saying. Okay, and so now turn back real quick to Acts, and we'll finish it up. Now I'm going to go through these last three verses fairly quickly. And so it became both. He wounded these guys, beat them all up real bad. And it says, this became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear came upon them all, and the name of Jesus was magnified. Now, we won't look it up for time, but if you look at Acts 5:11, remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they both were killed? Well, it says the same thing. Fear came upon them all. Okay, so seeing these guys get beat up, knowing that Paul has the power over the demonic world given to him by Christ and power over disease, fear becomes great, and it's a healthy fear. Okay, we need to fear God. There has to be a healthy fear there. Okay, it says, and many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now there's various of how much that was in today's money. Some say it's as much as $300,000. Others say, so I'm not going to really go into that. But the point was that these Jewish exorcists that, and many of these people that practiced magic, brought their books that had the incantations in them and the sayings and all that stuff, said, okay, we're chucking all this stuff. We're getting rid of it. And one last thing to look up, if you look at Deuteronomy, I'll look it up, chapter 18 and verse 10, that was forbidden in the Old Testament. It says, these shall not be found among you, anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or he who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. Okay, so that was always forbidden to the Jews. So these, quote, Jewish exorcists were always disobeying the Mosaic law. By the way, a soothsayer, if you remember from our study in Daniel, was an astrologist. A soothsayer simply meant one who slices the heavens. Okay, and that's where we got our zodiac and all that. Anyway, let's close. We're a little bit over time here. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the sending of the Holy Spirit and the work that he does in our life and the conviction of sin and the glorifying of the Son. We pray that you be with each and every one of us as we go our separate ways. We ask this in thy name. Amen.